and turn there in your Bibles. Psalm 32. Maybe the morning sermon, if you were with us earlier today, the morning sermon in Romans 4 might have whetted your appetite to some degree to hear, to hear a little bit more from this psalm. Because there in Romans 4, Paul, of course, as he looks to prove the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, he, of course, quotes from Genesis, but he also quotes from this psalm of David, Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And so we turn to Psalm 32, friends, and it's important that we do so, not only in connection with the doctrine of justification, although that we'll touch on that a little bit more tonight, but it's such an important psalm because of just the content of it, all of it, not just the part about justification in the forgiveness of sins, but the more basic thing, which, of course, is repentance from sin and confession. Maybe it doesn't need any pointing out, but I'll say it anyway. You don't have forgiveness of sin apart from confessing it and repenting before God. And so the psalm really does have much to teach us in that regard as well. It's a favorite psalm of many. You might find it somewhat significant to know that it was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. Supposedly on his deathbed, as he lay there dying, his last few days or weeks of life in North Africa, he had this psalm posted by his bedside, and Augustine would want to meditate on this psalm more than any other. This is the psalm that he wanted to think about. Maybe you, or I'm sure many Christians, would want to meditate on Psalm 51. We'd want to be reading that Psalm of David, which goes over our many sins, right, and how much they stain us, and we'd want to confess them and make sure at the last moments there of life, we're right with God. We've been cleared of all those sins. I'm sure that many of the saints cling to those words of Psalm 51 when they're dying. Augustine, it was Psalm 32. There's probably a connection between the two psalms. We can't be certain about this, but in Psalm 51, of course, after the Bathsheba incident of David taking Uriah's wife and committing adultery with her, lying with her, impregnating her, right? And then wanting to cover it up, and of course, to do so, he ends up sending Uriah, her husband, to the front lines of the battle to be killed. After all of that wickedness and sin of David, he finally repents and he confesses his sin to God in Psalm 51, a penitential psalm. But there in that psalm at the end, you may not remember that part, but he makes a vow to the Lord, a couple of different points, two or three different points at the end of Psalm 51. He says, Lord, you forgive me my sin, and I vow I will declare your righteousness to your people. I will praise your name, O God, for your mercy and your grace shown me in forgiveness. It's very possible that Psalm 32 is David's fulfillment of that vow he made in Psalm 51. It's almost certain that it is to some degree. In any case, friends, we turn there to Psalm 32 now. Not a penitential psalm, although it's often numbered with the penitential psalms. David's not repenting here, so it's not really a penitential psalm. Others will say it's a psalm of thanksgiving. David's remembering that the Lord forgave him, and so he's giving thanks. That's here to some degree. But I would prefer to think of it as a wisdom psalm. And you'll see that, I think, pretty quickly here, almost immediately, where David is instructing us in the absolute blessing, the greatest blessing of having received from God the forgiveness of sin, but also instructing us in the way to get it, the way we sinners go about knowing that blessing firsthand and experiencing it. So let's turn to Psalm 32 now and read from the Word of God, all of this wonderful psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The word of God from Psalm 32. May his Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment this evening. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what is sin? What is it to commit sin? It's very basically any breaking of God's law, right? We know that. It's lawlessness, John tells us in 1 John, right? Sin is lawlessness. You have the law of God. It tells you to do these things. You don't do them, those good things. You're a sinner. You do the evil things he commands you not to do, and you're a sinner. Sin is breaking God's law so that we commit the evil things that he prohibits, or we commit we fail to do those good things that he commands us to do. So very simple, right? But here's a more difficult question. What does sin do? Sometimes when we're training our children, parents, you can relate. You tell your children not to do this or to do that. And for some years, you get away with just saying that, maybe making a face or getting a little tone with them, and they get the picture. And maybe, you know, hopefully after a couple warnings, they stop. But then you get to that point where you tell your children to do something or not to do something, and they just look at you, and they say, why? And you say, well, because I said so, which you should never say. That's really a bad idea. You shouldn't do that. Because you may be giving your children the impression, I mean, I understand, I've said it. Once in a while, it's just right to tell your children, okay, enough, you're just being argumentative, you're just trying to get out of doing your duty, you know why, go and do it, right? But really, we should tell them why, especially at those young ages, because oftentimes they're genuinely wanting to know. And sometimes we might, if we just tell them, well, do it because I said so, you're going to give your children the impression that they're to obey God just because he says so. They're not going to see the inherent goodness in obeying God's word. They're not going to see the inherent beauty and wisdom of doing those things God says to do. That it's for our good, right? That he made us to be a people who abide by what is just and right and true and good. So friends, what does sin do? Well, in a nutshell, if I could just say very basically what it does, it damages your relationship with God and with others. That is fundamentally what sin does. It damages. It will ultimately bring death to those who do not repent, but let's just step back for a moment and say what it immediately does. Before we get to the damage of your soul and body being, you know, thrown into hell and perishing there forever, let's just take a step back here and say, sin immediately does damage to your relationships with God and with others. You may not see that damage right away. You may not feel the damage right away. But I'm sure all of you know it to some degree or another. You've witnessed, I'm sure, your own sin doing that sort of thing. Maybe you didn't realize the extent of your sin for a time, but after a relationship with somebody is damaged to the point where there's no more fellowship, right? And it starts weighing on you, and you don't have the humility or courage to do something about it, namely to repent of it and confess it and reconcile. The sin which damaged that other person will also start to damage you. How many of you know that that's true? Your sin has done that before. Your sin hasn't just damaged other people and damaged your relationship with God. It's damaged you. David knew that. And in this psalm, he gives us a wise word here about what sin does to our relationship with God. He doesn't mention Bathsheba or Uriah or anybody else that he lied to, but he knows what he's done is ultimately sin against the Lord. He knows his relationship with God was terribly damaged by his sin. Oftentimes when we do know our sin does damage to somebody else, lacking humility and courage to go and repent of it and confess our sin, we bottle it up, we hide it, we try to ignore our guilt, and it wreaks havoc. David gives us a picture of that in Psalm 32. It can bring even physical ruin. Some things we're going to be looking at this evening in just a few moments. David knew that feeling, friends. He knew how the guilt of his sin, not just a feeling, but a real state of being a guilty sinner. He knew that it could torment him. As long as he held on to it, as long as he tried to hide it or to ignore it, that person who tries to ignore sin cannot be blessed. A person who is guilty of damaging his or her relationship with God, if you've done that and you haven't repented of the sin, you cannot be blessed. You can't have peace. There's a sense in which even your happiness, your peace of mind can be taken from you. So friends, we turn to David's teaching here in Psalm 32. He wrote this psalm to teach us what must be done with the guilt of our sin so that we would be blessed. In hiding the sin and guilt, there's no way of true blessing and joy and peace. It can't be. But when David starts off his psalm by saying, "Blessed is the man," he's telling you, blessed is that man who's forgiven. And we turn there, first of all, this evening. To confess sin is surely the height of blessedness. It's painful, but it is an ultimate blessing. It's a foretaste of heaven itself. To hide it, to ignore it, to let the sin and guilt fester is a taste of hell. And that's what David's doing here. He's trying to contrast the foretaste of hell that you and I with David will know if we try to bury our sin and guilt and ignore it, but the blessing that comes when we bring it out in the open and we repent of it, confess it to God, and are forgiven. So first of all, friends, great blessing is found in the forgiveness of our sins. First point that David brings to our attention here, great blessing is found in the forgiveness of our sins. Read the first two verses with me. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David tells us what the blessing of forgiveness really is here. And he doesn't do it in just once or twice. He does it three times. And so if you look at these verses, you see that he has us take a look at forgiveness in three different ways. What is such a blessing there in being forgiven sin? Let's just take a moment to look at each one in turn. Forgiven, what is that word? In Hebrew, it means to lift or carry away. So if you're thinking here of sin and that the forgiveness of sin is for that sin to be taken up, lifted by God, and taken away, carried away, that's a literal translation of the verb to forgive in Hebrew, to carry away. That's what it means. There is something just in that language which is so perfectly clear to us. When we think about, I don't always want to bring out Greek and Hebrew and all this, but you look at the ins and outs of these words, and it tells you something about what God does. That's, first of all, the blessing of forgiveness. There it is, weighing on you like a gigantic burden. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. And when God forgives you, it's like the burden just falls off your shoulders. It's gone. Have you ever known that? That's a blessing. There's almost nothing sweeter in all the world than that. Maybe it comes to some of your minds right now, Christian, right, in Pilgrim's Progress. He comes to the cross, and all of a sudden, the whole burden on his shoulders just falls off, and it's gone, and it crumbles into the sepulcher. You have in that word forgiven the idea that the sin doesn't just fall off. God takes it off. He lifts it off of us. It doesn't just magically fall. It's lifted. The Lord lifts it. That's the blessing of forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ. We know it better than David knew it. David knew it through animal sacrifices. And there's another word here that gives you a little glimpse of animal sacrifice. At least I would think so. The word covered. You see in verse 1, not only is David talking about the blessing of having transgressions forgiven, but he says, whose sin is covered. That man is blessed, or that woman, or that child. If your sin is forgiven, it's covered. And the idea we might have in mind is, there's a stain on the carpet, throw a mat over it so you don't see it any longer. You cover the sin, the stain, right? Put some furniture over that coffee stain. And you don't, it's out of sight, out of mind, right? Well, it might work with coffee stains on the carpet, right? That might work. You can take a stain on the carpet and you can throw something over it, it's covered. That's not what God does with sin. He doesn't take something and just put it over your sin like a Band-Aid. When you think of the language of covered in the Old Testament, what should come to mind is the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Testimony with God's commandments inside, which were broken by the people, right? And what had to happen with those broken commandments on the Day of Atonement, you can read it in Leviticus 16, is that blood was sprinkled over it and in front of it to cover those broken commandments. Why blood? Is this just a cleanup job? No, see, it's not cleanup at all. It's covered in the sense that God sees blood that has paid the price for the sin. The idea of covered has to do with atonement. The idea of atonement has to do with the sin is paid for. And that's something only God can do. When you're being forgiven your sin, or you're forgiving somebody else, can you really cover it like that? So that it's lifted off and gone. You know, we have a duty to forgive, but it's an approximation of what God does. It's only analogously connected to what God does in forgiving our sins. See, when God forgives our sin, he's not just saying, I lift that and I'm just going to hold it for you. No, he lifts it off and he obliterates it. Not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the covering for your sin. And so when you think of that language of the blood of Christ covering, you're not to think of like the blood, you know, we talk about the blood washing us, and definitely scripture speaks that way. But the blood covers the broken commandments of God in the sense of taking away his wrath. It's propitiation. So friends, you see the second word then, cover, the cover for sin that God gives us only through the blood of Christ. And there's a third word here, or idea. Imputation. I just touched on it this morning because Paul quoted this passage from in Romans 4. But notice verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Now you have even a greater blessing. Because it's not just that the Lord lifts up the sin and that he has it paid for. But the idea here is that the sin is paid for to such a degree that God can never again hold you accountable for it. That's what the non-imputation of sin to your account means. David's a sinner and God knows it. But when God forgives him, God's not just saying, well, I'll carry that sin or put it over here. He obliterates it through the blood of Christ so that the guilt can never be imputed to David again. You see? So judgment could never happen to David again, ever. It can no longer happen. The guilt of his sin can never again be remembered by God. That's the promise he makes in forgiveness. That's beautiful. So we throw around that language of forgiveness or of atonement or of justification, and we fail sometimes to get to the heart of what's really going on, what God does perfectly, completely to take away our sin and bring us peace with him again. That's the blessedness of forgiveness. Great blessing then, friends, this first point. Great blessing is found in the forgiveness of sin. This most wonderful promise that God makes to us, that our sins being lifted off of our shoulders, being atoned for through the blood of Christ, so that we can never again be held accountable for them. Not in the judgment and wrath of God. That's a beautiful thing. That is a blessing indeed. We know the blessing we enjoy when other people forgive us our sins. But while all of us may experience that any number of times in our life, this kind of forgiveness only God can do. Only God can do it. And when you know that forgiveness, there's nothing else. There's no other blessing that compares. Not a single one. Reconciliation and peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Do you know that supreme blessing? I'd ask you that, all of you, friends, tonight. Just hear me out for a moment. Do you know that supreme blessing of forgiveness of sin and peace with God? I imagine that you do. I look around and I see a bunch of members of the body of Christ, of this church or another, believers, professing Christian people. And I have great hope and confidence that we all do know that blessing. But just in case, I want you, friends, to understand, as I said this morning, if you don't know that peace with God, if you don't have it, it's not because of any number of good works you failed to do. It's not because you have not gone through enough pain or through enough penance. That's not what it is. There's one simple reason. You have sought to deal with your guilt in your way. In your pride, you have said, I'll deal with it my way. I'll do a cleanup job. I'll throw that mat on the carpet to cover the stain. It'll never do. It'll never satisfy. It will never bring you peace with God. And so I would just urge you, any of you who have not called out to Christ for the mercy and grace of God's forgiveness, do that now and know instantly for the sake of the death of our Savior Jesus Christ, which is perfectly sufficient to take away our sins, atone for them, blot them out of God's book forever. That will be done instantly. That's the blessing that we're talking about this evening. There's only one way to know it, though. There's only one way to know it, and David teaches us what that way is here in the heart of this psalm. Psalm 32, he writes about the way of knowing that blessing of forgiven sin through repentance. And I've already said that this evening, but now I want to turn us there for a moment. David was in covenant with God. He's one of God's children. He's one of the covenant people, belongs to Israel. He knows the promises of God's mercy and atonement, forgiving sin through all the animal sacrifice. David's well acquainted with all of this. He's very familiar with the whole system of true biblical religion. But for a time, he did not know that forgiveness of sins. You hear that? For a time, he didn't know it. There's only one reason. He was trying to hide his sin from God. He was deceiving himself. He's trying to deceive God. He's trying to deceive a lot of other people. And in hiding and trying to cover the sin himself, it ends up bringing terrible misery to King David until he repents. David was not always repenting, all right? Psalm 32 gives us a glimpse into the life of one of the saints, one of the greatest saints in the Old Testament, who for a time did not know God's favor, did not know the peace of forgiven sin, did not know the assurance of justification. Why? Because he was holding on to his guilt, trying to hide it himself, ignoring the duty he had to repent before God and find reconciliation and forgiveness through God's grace. David thought he was getting rid of that big problem when he sent Uriah off to the battle lines to be killed. And he got rid of Uriah, all right, but he got rid of none of his guilt. He got rid of none of his sin. It was all there, and it was even amplified more because of his cover-up job. You children need to hear that. Because your parents, boys and girls, your parents are often warning you, if you do something wrong, come and tell me. And you're like, yeah, right. Sure, I'll do that, Mom. If I do something wrong, I'm going to run and tell you about it. Are you kidding me? But they tell you that because they know what you'll do. You'll do something wrong, boys and girls, and then you'll lie to get out of trouble, and then that lie will compound with more lying. Pretty soon, you're in this world of misery. And if it's not misery because your mom and dad actually figure it out and cause the misery, it's because you know in your heart, I'm a liar. I've not just been dishonoring my father and mother, but I've been lying bold-faced lies to cover up my sin. It doesn't work. It makes more trouble. It makes more misery. It damages relationships more. And that's what David says happened to him. So let's look at those next couple of verses. For when I kept silent, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So secondly, great burden is felt in the falsehood of unconfessed sin. Great burden is felt in the falsehood of unconfessed sin. David said in verse 2 at the end of the verse, there is no deceit in that person's spirit once he's been forgiven. Why does he use that word deceit? Well, because the person came clean, you see? And then he goes back before he had forgiveness. What was he doing? He was living in deceit. He was drenched, utterly drenched in deceit and lying. Lying to himself, lying to others, and lying to God, trying to cover up his guilt. He was living a lie at every turn. Living in deceit and falsehood. The falsehood of unconfessed sin. Trying to cover it up. Later in verse 5, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. He finally got there. He was done covering it. But for a time, he covered it. And notice what David says in verses 3 and 4 about what happened to him when he covered his sin. The burden, the terrible burden he felt, living in the falsehood of unconfessed sin. His silence was not simply a refusal to confess his sin to, say, Uriah. It was ultimately his refusal to confess to God. David knew he had done something wicked, but he ignored it. He tried to cover it up. He tried to hide it. He tried to ignore the reality of guilt. And what we read here is that it caused him great suffering. He couldn't keep a secret from God. See, we can do that. Children, you know as well as I do, you can do it with your parents. You've probably gotten away with it at times. You can lie to other people because they don't know the truth. And you can oftentimes get away with that, but you can never fool God. No secret can be kept from him who searches hearts and knows the deep things of every one of our hearts and minds. There's no secret you keep from God. And while David's covering it up so that nobody else can give him any trouble, it's painful to his conscience that he's ignoring repentance before Jehovah, his God. It's painful to him. Notice the pain. It's physical. It's so loathsome, his attempt, his foolish, proud attempt to cover his sin and guilt and hide it. It's so loathsome and painful to him that his body aches. His bones waste away as he tries to keep his sin secret. I kept silent. My bones wasted away, he says in verse 3. My groaning all day long. And we'd think, oh, the groaning is, this is just, you know, symbolic language. His groaning is really the pain of conscience. And to that I say, nonsense. His groaning is at bottom due to the pain of conscience, guilt before God. But it's manifesting itself in his body, in affliction and suffering that's going on in his flesh. He goes on in verse 4 to say, day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. It's language of dehydration. He can't get a satisfying drink of water. His throat is parched. You want even more of this language of physical suffering because of the guilt of sin? Notice Psalm 38. Go there just for a moment. You can turn real quick over there. Psalm 38, another psalm of David, we read here in verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh. This isn't symbolic. His hidden guilt and lack of repentance, his cover-up job, was like a festering, rotting wound. Not just in his soul, but in his body. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Yes, at bottom it's in his heart. It's the guilt and the broken relationship with God. But since David was not repenting of it as he should, God says, your conscience isn't working. Let me give you a kick in the pants. It's a loving kick in the pants. But it hurts like the dickens. See, God's too loving when you or I stray into sin and we're too proud to go before God and repent of it. He's too loving to let his children just go off the deep end into their own demise and destruction and hell. And so this sort of thing that David's experiencing, he says it's from the Lord. Your hand was heavy on me. See, that sounds too Pentecostal, I know. I was raised in a four-square church. I hear stuff like that, and just like instantly, I know, even if it's not happening for you, I sort of have to like guard my tongue in a sense, because I grew up hearing all kinds of nonsense. If you had a cold, brother, you are not believing. You are not walking by faith. You know, that's the kind of nonsense I grew up with, seriously, at every turn. David's not saying that. But he's saying, don't you rule out the possibility that severe suffering in the body, or even in the mind, could be due to unconfessed sin and guilt that festers, not only in the heart, but even spreads throughout the body. We're Gnostic. We take this image of man as body and soul, and we say there's this great divide between them. No, there's not. You are body and soul. Those are two different things. One's material, one's immaterial. But they were created as properly fitting together in an unbroken unity. You're a composite being, yes, body and soul, but those things properly belong together, and they affect one another. And our sin in our soul will affect the body. Loved ones, David's body was under the heavy hand of the Lord. His conscience wasn't working, and so God lays his heavy hand. David was ignoring his sin, maybe even got to the point where it started not to bother him so much. God makes sure it starts to bother him again so that he'll repent. It's loving. It's not cruel. It's loving. It's gracious. God will not abandon his children to their own pride and foolishness and rebellion. That's a great comfort of this psalm. We read it also in James 5. Let me just read that here. I have it in my notes. I almost missed it, but I want you to hear it from the New Testament as well. James says in chapter 5, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And to this point, you're thinking, okay, they pray for healing and God grants it. It's just a physical malady. They needed to pray enough. The way I grew up listening to this was, if they believe enough, the physical malady will go away. But listen to what James goes on to say, because that's not really what he has in mind at all. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, why does James say that? If he's committed sin, the Lord will forgive him. Well, because maybe somebody who's in a terrible world of physical misery and pain needs the elders to come and open up the Word of God and say, have you considered that your lack of repentance over this or that may be causing this pain and sickness? Whoa! Did Pastor just say sin can cause sickness? Yes, that's what the Word of God says. Believe it. And no, I'm not going to start speaking in tongues. That's what the Word of God clearly teaches us. Don't write it off as charismatic mumbo jumbo, friends. It's real. It can certainly be. We don't always know if it's real. Sometimes the elders are needed to help out, lead somebody to repentance, pray for that brother or sister so that there might be a confessed sin and forgiveness. Therefore, James says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Wow. See, this is not just David. This is James writing in the New Testament, friends. It's still a reality for us. Another indication there that our poor, foolish, proud attempts to hide our sin can cause great trouble, even in the body. But isn't it precious, dear friends? David was living a lie. He was in deceit, lying to God, ultimately. He's drenched in pride and deceit and falsehood. But God did not let him go down that road to his destruction. He uses this misery to wake David up and get the conscience pricked, get the conscience working again. It worked. David says in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see that? How beautiful that is. That's why the blessing is so precious. When you have unconfessed sin and you're trying as a fool, a proud fool, to cover it up, you can't trick God. You can't keep anything secret. He'll find it out. He already knows it, of course. But he'll make sure you know he's found it out. And when that happens, friends, there's nowhere to turn but confession of sin. David finally came to his senses, his conscience pricked. He goes to the Lord to acknowledge his sin. He says, no more will I cover it. I'm not going to cover my guilt anymore. See, that's the reality, the paradox. You try to cover your sin, it's nowhere more evident to God than when you try to cover it. You bring it out in the open, God instantly takes it away. It's covered forever. It's gone. You see that? That's the beauty of forgiveness of sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my sin, my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my heart. Did you see that? Notice those last words of verse 5. I said I will go to the Lord and confess. And you did it. David didn't even have opportunity to go confessing. Now, I'm not saying he didn't confess. I'm not saying he didn't repent. He didn't pray and call out to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. I'm just saying, if you notice the language here at the end of verse 5, David says, I just determined in my heart, humbly, with a broken heart, to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. And if any of you know, if any of you have ever asked the Lord for forgiveness, you know that you're already knowing it before you ask. You know that's true. See, God isn't this miserly God who wants you to go through so much pain and do so much penance, get so many good works to balance out the bad before he forgives you. David says the Lord is so gracious and so ready, so willing freely to forgive in his grace, that even when you determine to do it, you instantly know you're forgiven. That's precious, friends. I hope the sweetness of the forgiveness of sins grips your hearts this evening. Friends, if any are here with unconfessed sin and it's not bothering you, you're hearing God's word right now, somewhere in the back of your mind, you're remembering you did something terrible, you've been lying a lot about it, and your conscience has begun somehow to feel okay. Let me just warn you, that's a seared conscience. And it can become so hardened to the point that you are utterly silent to the Lord. You're not just silent in terms of not confessing, you're silent altogether because you don't have any relationship with the Lord. It's all falsehood. It's all a big empty show. If you have unconfessed sin and your conscience isn't bothering you, I'd warn you to take advantage of this opportunity while there is still time, as David says in the psalm, and repent of it today, now. Bring it out into the open and find the Lord instantly ready to forgive you for the sake of Jesus' blood and righteousness. The wonder and beauty of forgiveness isn't just that our sins will be forgiven, but as David says at the end of the psalm, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. How can we be called the righteous when we're such sinful people? Paul told us this psalm teaches justification by grace alone through faith alone. And I think there's more evidence of it there, right? God will not impute David's sin to him. Instead, he counts David righteous. That's the wonderful blessing of justification. To know not only our sins forgiven as if we've never sinned, but the righteous work of Christ imputed to us, credited to us by God's grace alone through faith alone. All we must do is cry out in faith, and may God grant it, because even that movement of our heart in repentance to the Lord, believe on Christ, is something that only He can give us. Others of you, believers, Christian people, elect, justified, covenant people who know the doctrine of justification inside and out, you know all of the ways of God and forgiving sin and so on, but you have unconfessed sin, and your conscience is bothering you. I'd want to say to you as well, there is still opportunity to repent. While it is the day of salvation, it's never too late. Repent tonight, even now, and call on Him through Christ Jesus, and you will instantly know the full forgiveness of all of your sins. There's a little bit more instruction here at the end of the psalm, and very briefly, let's just turn there. They're very brief points, but I want us to just see them in conclusion. More instruction that David gives us here in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place, he says to the Lord. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. See, the beauty here, friends, is that once David has confessed his sin and he knows the blessing of forgiveness, he no longer has to hide from the Lord. Instead, he can hide in the Lord. That's what he's saying here. As soon as he knows the Lord is a forgiving, gracious God, he instantly knows the Lord is a strong tower and a fortress for his people. So thirdly, the penitent sinner finds God to be forgiving and a fortress for his people. The penitent sinner finds God to be forgiving and a fortress for his people. That's what David's saying here. When I know the forgiveness of God for my sins, as Paul says in Romans 8, I instantly know there's nothing in all heaven and earth, hell itself, that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. That's what David says. You surround me with your steadfast love. I know you to be a refuge. None of the waters that are rising up over our heads, none of them can reach us. No evil, no trouble, no number of enemies can take that child of God who's forgiven and justified out of his love and salvation. There will be many troubles in life, friends. I can promise you this. There will be any number of trials and persecution and decay and death and ruin and loss and pain and suffering. But you can weather them all if you simply know God is your friend through the forgiveness of your sins. That's the blessing that causes David here at the end to shout out for joy, knowing the Lord's steadfast covenant love surrounds his people like a fortress, so that we no more hide from him in our sin, but we rather can hide in him from all the evils of this world. And finally, one last bit of wisdom there, and it seems it's from God himself here in verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you, he says, and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's the giveaway that it's probably the Lord speaking here. Whose eye can be on us wherever we go but that of Jehovah? I'll instruct you, teach you, I'll sanctify you. See? I'll lead you into the way of righteousness and holiness that you will even practice. Not, the Lord says, like a horse or a mule who needs to be led this way and that by bit and bridle, right? See, that's not the sanctification God is after. And anybody who doesn't know the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, that's exactly the kind of sanctification that they're trying to do. It's forced. It's contrived. It's any number of external restraints, like bit and bridle, leading you this way and that. But David understands here from the Word of God that once forgiven, the Lord frees us for sanctity, that we need not be horse or mule. Yeah, I know the Lord commands, don't be like horse or mule and need to be forced this way and that. But that's the reality of forgiveness of sin. It frees us for sanctity. It's the only thing that frees us for holy living. And so, in the conclusion, I want to say the forgiveness of sin is the only way to free the saints for sanctification. God promises here to instruct David and any sinner, any repentant sinner, the way that we should go. We learn that in his word, but we have the motive, the strength, and the freedom to pursue that way of righteousness only when there's nothing to gain. You see that? Only when there's no way we can please God to make him love us or accept us or justify us or bring us into his kingdom. That's the beauty of forgiveness. It is that gift which keeps on giving, not only for the assurance of justification, but also for the freedom of sanctification. Friends, I hope that we all embrace the forgiveness of God in Christ this evening. And if you do, you will be moved in your hearts by the Holy Spirit freely to walk in the paths of the Lord. It won't be perfect, but it will be a beginning. It will be a real beginning of heartfelt obedience that we not only owe to God, but we are eager and ready to give him and shall with the help of his Holy Spirit. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Through the forgiveness of our sins, we are counted righteous by God. Have him as our forgiving God, our friend and our fortress, and he even now frees us to walk in his holy paths. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.